Well, good morning. As Abe prayed, I'm Pastor Kelly. If we've not met yet, I'd love to meet you, welcome you here this morning, and what an awesome opportunity to gather together to worship our Lord. And as Abe was talking about just the manifestations of God's power as we look around with on one hand, the eclipse that testifies to his glory and beauty, and on the other hand, the destruction of a tornado that testifies to the power of God. And reminds us that we live in a broken and a corrupt world. And it ought to turn our hearts to him and remind us that we serve a God who is just, who is powerful. But we also ought to remember that we serve a God who is compassionate and merciful and who loves the people and who is good and always doing good to his people. As we think about our text this morning, we'll be looking at one verse, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're talking about loving one another according to the need of the moment, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll lean into that more, but this is in the context that we've been discussing about peace within the church. Last week, we had opportunity to look at Paul's exhortation, his command to us to be at peace with one another, to live in peace. And we think about the foundation of that peace being rooted and grounded in Christ and his love for us. How the Lord God has reconciled a people to himself, a people who are hostile in their hearts, a people who are turned away from him, a people who didn't know him, were ignorant. And yet, in that helpless state, the Lord tells us that God loved us. That in the fullness of his mercy, he sent his Son into the world while we were still helpless, while we were still in our sin, and he reconciled us to himself. And it's on the foundation of that work that God has done in us, where he's loved us so lavishly, where he's brought peace between us and him. It's on the foundation of that we seek for peace with one another, that we commit ourselves to love each other in this way and to bear with one another, be tender-hearted to each other, to be patient with each other, to forgive each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven us. As I said last week, that text, live at peace with one another, sits kind of in between his exhortation to the church in reference to the leaders that God has given. Certainly there's opportunity for conflict there. And so the church is to live at peace with its leaders and the leaders at peace with the church. But then he transitions and he points to the whole church. And he speaks to all of us collectively as his people and exhorts all of us to be at peace, to love one another. And then he gives us very specific instructions on how to do that. And so verse 14 is really an instruction. It's exhortation. It's help for us to begin to learn how we can live in peace with one another and how we can love one another in such a way that we have a kind of unity, a kind of togetherness that ought to mark out Christians who have been changed and transformed by the love of God. So that's what we'll be doing this morning as we look at our text. You follow along just this one verse that we're going to be covering this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this morning. We're so grateful for the love that you have so clearly displayed to us in Christ. Lord, we acknowledge our brokenness before you. Lord, we know that we were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Help us to learn how to walk in that light. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us that we were once ignorant. We were once given over to the passions of our lust, living in the lusts and desires of our flesh. That we were by nature children of wrath. And yet, you, in your great mercy, because of your great love with which you loved us, you made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have saved us. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, now as we turn our hearts to think more deeply about how we love one another, Lord, we want to acknowledge that this is often very difficult work. And Lord, we want to confess our need that you help us, that you instruct us, that you teach us, and that we might be gentle and compassionate and patient, but that we might be faithful to what you've called us to do and in living out a love that's not like the world's love, but that is a kind of love that represents you. Lord, help us to be your people in this, to be a community in this, to care for one another in this. Lord, give me clarity as I preach. Give us ears to hear. We pray in your name. Amen. So our main point for the text this morning is simple. It is simply this. love for one another will lead us to speak truth to each other according to the need of the moment. So every life has a various set of circumstances attached to it, right? Every one of us in this room is living in a different circumstance from the other. Every family is going through their family things. Every individual is going through their individual things. We're all in a different frame of mind. Now we're all similar in the sense that we're all image bearers of God, and we've all been created by Him. And as Paul says, there's no temptation that overtakes you, but such as is common to man. The nature of man is the same, and yet the circumstances of life are different. And we respond to those circumstances differently. Sometimes, have you ever driven down the freeway and you're watching traffic and people's response to it, particularly when it's in a rush hour situation and people are weaving in and out and you watch people. You see the various interactions and the various responses that people have with one another. Some people are doing things they ought not to do, shaking things they ought not to shake, and saying things they ought not to say, while as other people seem to be total bliss and calm driving down the freeway. How is this? How is it that two different people can be in the same circumstance and yet responding differently? Well, because we're different. We're different people, and we have different backgrounds, and we have different sets of understanding, and we respond differently to the world. And as a result, we need to be careful and be thinking about how we care for one another in differing circumstances and in differing responses to those circumstances. And this is the instruction that Paul gives us here. He's telling us to love one another, and that love is, there's a commonality to the way we love. We speak the truth to one another, but we do so according to the need of the moment. And this is what we're going to be exploring together as we look at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we read the verse again. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now I want you to take note of something that Paul says here so that we can understand to whom Paul is speaking. He says here, "We urge you," whom? Elders? Pastors? No, "we urge you, brethren." So Paul is now speaking directly to the community. He's speaking directly to the church. Now, don't be confused when he says brethren here. He does mean you sisters as well. He's not just speaking to the men of the congregation. He's speaking to all of us. But you understand that in this covenantal community, there's a way of thinking about the community that's represented by the brethren. And that's why he's talking to all of us. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And he's saying, let me urge you. Let's all be urged and impelled and encouraged on, brethren. So we've all been given this calling. It's not a calling. What Paul is going to exhort us to do here is not something we say, oh, well, that's only for the super spiritual. Or that's only for those who have been appointed to offices of leadership. Or that's only for the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers that God says he gives in Ephesians chapter 4. No, this is for all of us. As Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom, he goes on to say, from whom the whole building being fitted and held together by what every part supplies, by each joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, so that the body will grow up in love. So there is a part for each of us to play. We've all been given a role. We've all been given a charge to love one another. And that love is manifested as we speak to one another in the ways that God has called us to speak. And we do so according to the need of the moment. We admonish sometimes. And there are other times where we encourage. And then there are some times we need to help. So the circumstances dictate what kind of care we give and how we speak that truth, but we speak the truth. We speak the truth into these various circumstances. There are some who are unruly, there are some who are faint-hearted, and there are some who are weak, and they need different care. Now, the care is given differently, but the content of the care isn't different, praise God. Truth must be spoken according to the need of the moment. Now, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says it this way, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment." So there is a need of the moment, and we're tempted to say things, right? There are words that are going to come out of our mouths, And Paul is exhorting us to not let the unwholesome or the unedifying or the destructive word come out of our mouth, but rather to let only those words that are wholesome, those words that are good for building up, good for encouraging, good for helping. And we do this according to the need of the moment. We assess the need of that moment and we give words according to that need that are going to build up. And then he goes on to say, so that those words will give grace to those who hear. So we speak to one another. By the way, we speak to ourselves too. You ever speak unwholesome words to yourself? You know, the Lord calls you to speak to yourself words that are edifying to you, words that are true, words that will give grace to you. And oftentimes we practice a kind of self-loathing that is actually destructive to our souls, in that we lie to ourselves. We turn away from that, we speak to ourselves, and we speak to others truth from His Word. So we love according to the need. And this is what we're talking about, and this is what Paul is helping us to do in these various contexts. So first, we love according to the need. That is, we first admonish the rebelliously undisciplined. Now, I'm going to need to explain why I have chosen to translate or interpret this passage as rebelliously undisciplined, where Paul says, admonish the unruly. We'll talk that through. But that's the point. He says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. To admonish the unruly. So I would say that what he means here is that we're to admonish the rebelliously undisciplined. So there are some times, and look, I've been here. I'm guessing you have too. And there are times when I can toggle into this place of rebellion and being undisciplined and rebelliously so. And praise God, he shows grace to me and he brings me out. And I have had brothers admonish me in my rebellion. And this is what we're to do with one another. We're to help each other. But when a brother or when a sister is in a place of this rebellious, undisciplined life, what the person needs is admonishment. And that's the need of the moment. So who are these rebelliously undisciplined people, though? Who is Paul addressing here? Well, so he says, admonish the unruly. This word unruly is an interesting word. Originally, this word referred to the rebellious or undisciplined soldier who fell out of line. But the word came to be used of those who didn't show up for work. So you think about the military, and especially in the Roman military, where they had very organized structures for battle, where they lined up and they were dependent upon one another to move in a particular way. And if one person fell out of that line, it would be a harm to the next person. And so if there were people that were rebelliously falling out of line, rebelliously not doing as they were told, this is the word that was used to describe them. They were unruly or they were undisciplined. But as you can see how this word gets pushed out in its understanding into a culture that looks at people who just didn't show up for work or who are late for work, and that word gets to used in their contexts. These are undisciplined or unruly people. Now, we've already seen earlier in this letter that Paul has addressed these people, that Paul has addressed those who are tempted to idleness. So let's look at Paul's usage of this word, though, in 2 Thessalonians, because it'll help us to understand its meaning in our text. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes this. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. There's the word. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner, there's that same word, among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Do you see how Paul is connecting this idea of unruly or undisciplined to work and to labor and to the calling of God to fulfill duty in our lives? The Lord has given us things to do. He's given us work to do. And there's an unruliness. There's an undisciplined potential there. There's a temptation to not follow through on the duties that we've been given. Paul goes on and he says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined or unruly life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So you see in this context how that word, how Paul is using that word to describe people who are not fulfilling their duty, not fulfilling their responsibilities in life to do the work that God has called them to do. Paul is apparently referring to people in this context. There were some who were rebellious in reference to their work, and they were refusing to heed Paul's instruction, and they needed correction. So Paul had instructed them. We read in this letter, it was clear that Paul had already given them instructions about this issue. So this was a problem in Thessalonica. There were already those there who were tempted to be idle, who for whatever reason, whether they had some source of income that they didn't have to work for, or they were relying on the support of other believers or other people in their community. Paul had already given them instruction, but there were some who weren't listening to Paul. And in the second letter, he has to write more straightforwardly. He has to write more strongly to them in his exhortation to call them out of that rebellion. These are the people to whom Paul is referring. These rebellious idlers, as it has been called, are those who are refusing to work according to Paul's instruction. Are there applications for us as we think about this? Now, we might be tempted to just think about this in the context of a job. Might be tempted to think of this, well, I go to work and I'm faithful at my work. But there's help for us here. Now, it certainly does apply to our jobs, doesn't it? It does apply to the way that we work, and we've been called to work how? As if unto the Lord, right? So, yeah, I have an employer, but ultimately, who's my employer? The Lord Jesus is my employer, and I work as if unto him. My manager, my boss, the business owner for whom I work, that person actually becomes a conduit for me to worship the Lord Jesus through. That person is as I work hard for that person, I'm actually working hard for Christ. I remember years ago when I worked for a very large company that was a union company. There was a union employee. We had a job where we were sorting packages. I was supervising this sort. And this employee, he was one of the leaders in the union, and he was working right next to a young man who was new. Yeah, he was learning how to do the job, but this guy was very skilled, and he was doing the job very well. He was working very quickly. This company had a standard of production. So they would say, you ought to be able to sort so many packages per hour. And this union rep looked across at this young man, saw how he was working, and quietly took him aside and said, slow down. You are working too hard. If you continue working like that, they're going to raise the expectation. They're going to raise the standard and hold us accountable. Stop it. Now, we could discuss the structure of that company and whether that structure was wise or not. Do you understand the attitude behind that? There is a very godless, rebellious attitude there. They're certainly not a working as if unto the Lord. That's in the workplace. But what about in the home? What about in the other duties and responsibilities that God has given to you in your community and around your family? Has the Lord given you work to do? Look, I can recognize there are times in my own life where I am tempted to not do the thing that I don't really want to do, and I can find all kinds of excuses to do the thing I really want to do, right? There are all kinds of things that I have duties to do, and I know they're in my duties, but there are things that I prefer to do. When I persisted that and I let those duties go, especially when I've been instructed, I run into this place of now I'm being rebellious. I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. I'm being rebellious, and what do I need? Well, that leads us to our next point, right? Who are the rebellious undisciple or undisciplined? Well, what does it mean to admonish them? Because what I need and what we need in those circumstances is to be admonished. That's what Paul says. Admonish the rebelliously undisciplined. Admonish the unruly. So what does this word admonish mean? Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's good to go back, right? You've heard me say many times, spaced repetition is good, right? So we've had a little bit of space. Now we're going to repeat. This is good. So this word, admonish, the Greek word, combines the noun mind and the verb to set or put or deposit. So it takes the word, it's the word nuthentao. Nous means mind, and tithemi means to set or to put or to deposit something. So you take, you're depositing something or putting something in the mind. That's what we're doing here. So for me, when I am doing what I prefer over against what I know I ought to do, I need a brother to come along and put into my mind something different, to help me think differently about what I'm doing. But you understand that this putting into mind here is for the purposes of correcting me, for the purposes of helping me see how my life is out of line with what God wants. But it's not just about what God wants. It's actually what is good for me. Because God's word is a blessing to me. When I obey and I go in that path, there's fruit and there's joy there. And so actually the brother that comes and admonishes me is loving me, because he's helping me he's putting in my mind a way of life that is actually not only glorifying to God, but good for me. To admonish someone is to speak so as to set in their mind truth that corrects. This is hard to do, isn't it? You stop and think about what this is asking of you. You think, well, that's the pastor's job. Oh, it is. Yes. But yours too. This is yours job too. To love your neighbor. To love your family. To love your fellow brothers and sisters here in such a way that we carefully, lovingly, patiently speak so as to set truth in their minds that correct. And especially when we take note that there is a rebellion here, in particular the rebellion of an undisciplined life. You know, it would be harmful to encourage someone in their rebellion, wouldn't it be? So you see how Paul distinguishes between how we handle these circumstances? It would be wrong to encourage someone who's living rebelliously. In fact, that wouldn't be loving at all, would it? Because what we're encouraging them in is a life of destruction. We're encouraging them in a life that's moving them away from the one that loves them. We're encouraging them away. And God is wanting to bring them back. And sometimes that requires admonishment to do so. And that's loving. And it would be harmful to encourage. What the rebellious brother needs is admonition. That's what he needs. Now, he may not want it, right? He may not want it. But that's what he needs. So in order to admonish well, one must know and apply God's truth, understanding that it is God's word that is authority. And here's what we need to be very careful, because when I'm admonishing my brother, I want to be admonishing him with truth. And it's God's truth that I want to admonish him with. I don't want to admonish him with my opinion about how he ought to live his life. You ought not to follow my opinions, right? Now, maybe I'll have a good opinion that maybe suggests something good for you, but Lord willing, it's grounded in biblical truth. But when I'm admonishing, I want to go to the Word and use the Word, because the Word is the authority. I want to come and say, look what the Scriptures say. And I want to encourage my brother or my sister along these lines, because there the authority lies. So we need to learn how to do this. So we need to be growing in our understanding of biblical truth so that we can love one another in this way. So love according to the need means that we're going to admonish, maybe we would love to abolish the rebellious land, admonish them. But we also need to console the faint-hearted. Paul says again, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Notice he said, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, I've said console. We'll talk about why I've said that here in just a moment. But there are faint-hearted among us, and these need encouragement. They need consolation. So we're to console the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? So who in our midst, and who are the people that need to be consoled, that need to be comforted? Well, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, this word faint-hearted, that word faint-hearted literally means small-souled. The word literally means a small soul or a little soul. Now, that doesn't mean that that's inherently so, as if some people have small souls and some people have big souls, and so you find the ones with the little ones, and those are the ones you're supposed to encourage. Now, that's not what he's talking about. This likely refers to those who are faltering under affliction, or who are fatigued by the fight. Now, bear in mind something. Paul has addressed two issues in this letter that it could be really helpful for us to understand who the faint-hearted are. On the one hand, he's addressing a church that's under persecution. He's addressing a church that is being maligned, marginalized, in some cases threatened with imprisonment or exile or even execution. You imagine what that might look like to live in that type of environment where you are always on edge, trying to trust the Lord, trying to persevere and be faithful, and then you hear of your neighbor who loves Jesus and he was beaten for his faith. But might you be tempted to be faint-hearted? Might you be tempted to have your soul shrink down just a little bit? You need to be encouraged. This is the faint-hearted among us. Or Paul has addressed those who have lost loved ones, those who have had their loved ones pass away, and he gives great care to instruct us that we have a hope for our loved ones, and we don't grieve as do the rest, but we grieve as those who have hope. But you see, in that context, that Paul probably had in mind people who had lost loved ones, or they themselves were suffering under some affliction, some hardship, and there is great temptation. There isn't there. Great temptation to falter. We read in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3, Paul's great concern for this church in this regard, where he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." Paul was deeply concerned about the hardships that they were facing and the afflictions. So he sent Timothy to encourage them, to strengthen them, because he knew that there was great temptation for them to falter, to be faint-hearted. Life is difficult, isn't it? But the Christian life is even more so. Why? Because as such, as Christians, we engage the fight and we do battle with our flesh and the world. Do you understand that the world is at peace with its flesh? Right? The world is content with their flesh. They're content to satisfy their selfish desires. Now, they don't like the consequences often, but they're quite content. And they have no interest in doing battle with themselves. You and I as Christians have been transformed. You and I have been renewed. You and I have been made to be new creatures in Christ. And because of that new reality, you and I have this desire now to put to death the flesh. And that's hard work. Now, praise God, He's indwelled us with His Holy Spirit. And He's given us His Word. And He's given us each other to do that battle. But that battle is difficult, isn't it? Not only that, but we fight the world. You know, the world doesn't fight the world, does it? You think about it. Is the world in conflict with itself? Well, in some ways, I suppose, there's wars and battles, but ultimately not really. Not in the sense that you and I are at war with the world, that you and I are standing for truth that is contradictory and counter to all that the world would say. And you and I live in this world, and increasingly, you and I see it. You and I see how very differently we think, how very differently we believe, and how very differently we live. And that comes into contact and collision with the world. And you and I, what do? We fight. I don't say we fight the world. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against the people. It's against the flesh. It's against the world forces. It's against the evil forces of darkness. We're doing battle, though. Could that be fatiguing? Would there be temptation to have the soul shrink up in the middle of that and be faint-hearted? These are the faint-hearted. Actually, the ones struggling and fighting who need encouragement. So, what does it mean to console them? What does it mean to console them? It says, encourage the faint-hearted. That word, encourage, is an interesting word that Paul uses here. He uses a word, encourage, quite a bit. You've seen this already. In fact, you've seen it in this verse right there. He says, we urge you. That word urge is often translated encourage. We've talked about it before. It's this word that means to come alongside and call out. It's like, go, go, go. He doesn't use that word here. This is not the usual word translated encourage, but has a more focused meaning that indicates consolation in grief or affliction. This is a less, much less common word used very few times in the New Testament. And it has a very particular meaning of consolation or comfort in the midst of hardship, in the midst of grief and affliction. We see this as an example in that very context in John chapter 11, verse 31. Then the Jews who were with Mary in her house and consoling her. When they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going out to tomb to weep there. So Mary was weeping. She was grieved over the loss of her brother Lazarus. And the Jews had gathered around her. And this is the word that describes what they were seeking to do. They were seeking to console her. They were seeking to come alongside of her in her grief. And this is the word that Paul uses when he talks about ministering to the faint-hearted. Christian consolation comes from the embrace of gospel truth. If I'm to be consoled, it will come by me embracing gospel truth. So, to console someone is to comfort them with the truth of the gospel. The consolation that I have, that is, we're not talking about a consolation prize. We're talking about being consoled. The comfort that I will receive, that comfort comes to be by me embracing Jesus, embracing Him in the gospel, taking hold of my Savior, taking hold of His mercy and His compassion and grace for me, and holding on to that and using that to speak to myself and to comfort my own soul. So if that's true, then how would we console someone else? Wouldn't you console them in the same way that you should console yourself? With the gospel. So when someone is hurting, they're afflicted, they've lost a loved one, they've been maligned at work, they've been fired, they've been ridiculed, and they're faltering, what do? We come alongside and we console them. And we console them with gospel truth. We tell them about Jesus and about His love for them. We tell them about the faithfulness of our God. Is this how you console yourself and others? Now, I want you to think for a minute with me and think about those times when you were interacting with somebody who's hurting. What are you tempted to say to them? Are you bringing worldly counsel to them? Or are you bringing truth, the truth of the gospel? Are you bringing comfort to their souls that is grounded and rooted in the delight that we can have in our Lord Jesus who saved us? Is that the basis? Is that the foundation of the comfort and the consolation that you're giving? This is what Paul is saying we should be doing. To love one another is to learn how to do that. We do it to ourselves, with ourselves. We speak truth to ourselves, and then we take hold of that truth and we share it with those around us. You know, our world is filled with all kinds of counsel that is just destructive. It's filled with counsel to cancel people, to turn away from people, to look to yourself, to build yourself up. When the scriptures come along and say, oh, no, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. Look outside of yourself. There's no hope inside of you. There's hope in Jesus. Now, He is in you if you belong to Him, and you can look to Him, but look to Him. And let's love one another, at peace with one another. Listen to what the scriptures say to one another, because this is life to us. This is grace to us. So we love according to the need. We admonish the rebelliously undisciplined, and we console the faint-hearted, and we strengthen the weak. We strengthen the weak. Here again, I've chosen a different word, and I'll explain why. So Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Help the weak. Now, as I said, I've used the word strengthen. We'll talk about that in just a second here. Strengthen the weak. Why that translation? Why strengthen? We'll get there, okay? So first, we need to ask this question, who are the weak? Who are the weak? Strengthen the weak. So we need to know who these weak are so that we can identify what they need. Now let me step back here for a moment and just step away from this point and remind you again what the Lord is doing through the Apostle Paul here. He's helping us to recognize that there are different circumstances. There are different responses to the different circumstances. And as a result of those differing responses, there's a different need. There is a need for those who are unruly or who are rebelliously undisciplined, they need admonishment. But then those who are faint-hearted, those who are faltering, they need to be consoled. Now we're talking about doing something for the weak. Well, who are these weak? Now, this word weak is used many, many times in the Scripture. And it has a variety of translations. In fact, weakness often referred to physical sickness or infirmity. But in this context, the weakness isn't physical, but moral and or spiritual. It's not physical weakness that Paul is talking about. He's not talking especially about those who are struggling with a sickness. He's talking about those who are morally or spiritually weak. And how do we know that? Because Paul uses this term in other contexts that would certainly indicate that. But even with our own, look at the type of people he's speaking about. The undisciplined, is that a moral issue? Is that a spiritual issue? It surely is. Those who are faint-hearted, is this a moral issue or a spiritual issue? It certainly is. Paul is staying within that, and he's keeping in this world of that which is moral or that which is spiritual, and he's continuing to teach us. So these weak are those who have a spiritual or moral weakness. It was most likely a weakness of faith that resulted in a wavering. Or as James says, being tossed here and there by every wave. A wavering back and forth, an uncertainty, a lack of assurance. Romans 4, 19 through 20, Paul uses this term when he says, without becoming weak. That's the term. He's speaking of Abraham. He says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You remember the story. Abraham had been promised a child of promise, this one through whom all of the nations would be blessed. And he got older and older, and no child came. So they took matters into their own hand, and he had a child from another woman. And the Lord said, no, that's not what I meant. No, I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham is getting old. Sarah is getting old. His body is as good as dead. And yet, he doesn't waver. He did not waver in unbelief. In other words, he didn't become weak. Without becoming weak in faith, he didn't waver. Do you see the connection between a weakness in faith and a wavering in unbelief? And I think this is what Paul is talking about when he is speaking about those who are weak and who need to be strengthened. There will be many circumstances of life that will tempt you to waver in unbelief. But as your faith grows stronger, you'll become less and less movable. Anchored, right? Anchored. Anchored in the hope that Christ gives us. Anchored in the truth of his faithfulness to us, that he's given us promises and he'll never fail to meet them. He loves you. He loves you, and he will never fail to do good to you. And we could take hold of that promise and say, you're faithful, Lord. And as I take hold of that and grow in that, I move less with the circumstances of my life. Right? I don't have the highs and the lows that I used to. Because I'm maturing in my faith and growing in my strength. This is what Paul has in mind when he's talking about those who are weak. So, what does it mean to strengthen them then? What does it mean to strengthen these ones who are weak in their faith? Help the weak, Paul says. Help the weak. That word help is an interesting word here too. And it literally means to hold against. And it has the connotation of coming alongside to help. So it's kind of like you hold someone against you and walk with them. You come alongside of them and you work with them. And you strengthen them alongside. You take them to heart and work with them. I think we might understand this in the term to disciple them. That's often how we use this term. When we think about discipling someone, we have in mind coming alongside of someone and being with them and instructing them and helping them. That's what Paul has in mind here. Coming alongside, taking hold of our brothers, loving them, being devoted to them. Can I go back one more time? and remind you to whom Paul is speaking? To whom is Paul speaking here? To you. If you are in Christ, he's speaking to you. He's saying, this is you doing this. This isn't the pastor. No, yes, the pastor does this too. But it's not just the pastor. It's not just the elders. It's not just the super spiritual. Brother, sister, this is you. You have been called to help. You have been called to walk alongside. You've been called to strengthen those around you. This help is aimed at strengthening the weak person in respect to his or her faith. So not just to strengthen them up, you know. So yes, it may be good, guys, to go to the gym together and to get strong. That's not what he's talking about. Now, if while you're at the gym, you're encouraging one another in Christ, praise God, you're doing this. You're coming alongside and helping to strengthen one another. Strong muscles are good. Strong faith is better. In that passage we were looking at, it says, Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he did not waver in unbelief, right? He didn't become weak in his faith. He didn't waver in unbelief. But what? But grew strong in faith. But grew strong in faith. Now notice what Paul says here, though. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. God has promised many things to you as his child. He's promised you above all else. He's promised you above all else. What has he promised you above all else? Think about that. He's promised you above all else to be eternally in his presence. To be eternally in a place where you can behold the glory of God. Be with him. He is fully assured. Abraham became fully assured that God had promised to him, and he knew that God was faithful to keep that promise. And so when we encourage one another, when we strengthen one another, what are we doing? We're holding out the promises of God to one another. What did God promise you? He promised you life. He promised you strength. He promised you hope. He promised you his presence. He said, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. He promised you these things, and will he do it? Oh, yes, he will. And so we come along and we say, look what he promised to you. And he's faithful. He'll do it. Hang in there. Let me strengthen you to persevere. To strengthen someone in his faith is to help him to take hold of God's promises, leading him to a full assurance of God's faithfulness. Taking him by the hand and saying, let me help you understand the promises of God. Let me lead you into understanding those promises, and then let me help you to take hold of him, being fully assured that he'll meet those. He'll do it. He's faithful. How will we do that? How will we do that? By having coffee and talking about the Huskers? And the spring game? Tammy and I were coming home from Lincoln, or from Omaha. Well, actually, we're coming home from Minnesota. We went through Omaha and Lincoln. So I guess we're coming home from there, too. But we were when we got into Nebraska, past Omaha, it's like the traffic just got... I didn't realize it was a spring game this last weekend. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have conversations about the spring game. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying it's wrong to have conversations about these things. But are you having conversations about God's promises and his faithfulness to you? And especially for someone who's struggling And do you know how to do that? Are you growing in your understanding of what it would mean to come alongside of somebody? Are you doing this with yourself? Are you laboring to strengthen your own faith? So we love according to the need. We admonish the rebelliously undisciplined. We console the faint-hearted. We strengthen the weak. And Paul broke his pattern for me, and we've got a 4-point outline this morning. By being patient with everyone. By being patient with everyone. We urge you, brethren. We exhort you, brethren. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Be patient. Now, let's think about this for just a moment, because there's a temptation here in our understanding of patience that we want to be careful not to give in to. Patience is not ignoring or excusing sin, but is rather a disposition of compassion that operates with reasonable expectations and refuses to give in to frustration or anger. To be patient with someone. So, in this text, did Paul say that we are to be patient with the unruly? Or are we to be patient with the rebelliously undisciplined? Yeah, he does. He says that, right? Be patient with everyone. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. And these are just three among other categories he could give to us, right? We're to be patient. But being patient with one another is not just excusing the sin. It's actually unloving. I'm not suggesting that we clobber people with their sin. That would be improper as well. That wouldn't be gentle. We come alongside of them in love. We speak truth to them to help them see their sin for their good, so that they could be restored, so that they can come back into good fellowship with their Father through the forgiveness that Christ has already achieved for them in the cross. This is a temptation, though, isn't it? And isn't it a temptation under the heading of patience? Well, I'm just being patient with him. I want you to think about this for just a moment. You have a good friend who has decided that his neighbor's wife is better. And he is engaging in a relationship with his neighbor's wife. Would patience mean that you say to that brother, well, I get it, I understand you. Maybe it'll take some time for you to get this thing sorted out, and I'm going to encourage you to get, or is patient love the kind of thing that will still say to this man, oh brother, do you understand where you are? Do you understand that you are on the road to destruction? Turn back. Turn back now. Not yesterday. Not tomorrow. Now, right now. Turn back. Patience isn't just letting it go, but patience is compassion. Patience is looking that man and saying, oh my goodness, I love you. I love you. And patience is having reasonable expectations of people. And it's turning away from the frustration that we can often have. Have you ever had that frustration with people and you're encouraging and counseling them and they're not doing what you think they should? Come on now. Is it only me? When I get frustrated with people, when I tend to get angry with people, I have to remind myself that the Lord is kind and patient and compassionate and grace-giving to me, tender-hearted. He's loving me. He never punishes me. He's punished Christ for me. He disciplines me, but he disciplines me for my good because he loves me. How could I ever be frustrated with you? How could I ever be angry with somebody who's not doing what I tell them to do? No, patience is a disposition of compassion. It's a disposition of love for that person. It doesn't give in to frustration or anger. So we're to be patient. And we're to be patient with whom? Say it. Everyone. Say it again. Everyone. Because, you know, we need to say that. I don't normally do that in this context, but we need to say that because we are so tempted to carve out exceptions, aren't we? We are so tempted to say, yes, everyone, but you don't understand. That one. The Lord surely didn't have that one in mind. He had me in mind. And praise God he did, because look, if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself, do I deserve his patience? Oh, surely not. Have I rebelled against my Lord? Oh, I surely have. And have I done so knowing his grace for me? Oh, I have. And have you? Yeah, you have. And he's patient. He loves me. He loves you. He's kind to you. He's kind to everyone. He's patient with everyone. He's especially patient with his. We ought to love one another this way, being patient with each other. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With patience, showing tolerance for one another being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, church, may we be this. May we love each other this way. So in conclusion, here are a few questions for you to think about. Do you believe that love for one another means speaking truth to one another? Now, you need to wrestle with that because you could just quickly dismiss that. So, well, yeah, that's what the scriptures say. Are you sure? You need to wrestle with that. This actually fights against what we want to do. But if we fully embrace this idea that love for my neighbor, love for the one I love, is to speak truth, even when speaking the truth may risk the relationship. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? That you may need to risk the relationship. Do you love Jesus and that person enough? And do you believe this truth enough to risk the relationship? Don't do it unwisely. Don't do it callously. Do it with gentleness and with patience and forbearance, but do it. Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel such that you're able to admonish, console, and strengthen others in it? Are you yourself growing? Are you leading your own heart and speaking to yourself truth, growing up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head? And then finally, do you have a disposition of compassion and reasonable expectations that keep you from frustration and anger? We need help, don't we? We need help. Praise God, He's given us the help that we need in His Holy Spirit. He indwells His people. He empowers us. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Lean on Christ. But lean on Christ and do what He says. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. Thank You for the kindness that You've shown us in Christ. Thank You for the love that we have, that we've known because of You. Help us, Lord, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Help us to be rooted and grounded in that love, that we may be able to comprehend it, all of its height and depth and its length and width. Comprehend it all the way through, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And Lord, may we be a people that love one another, not as the world loves, but as You've loved. Being willing to risk relationships because we love, and because we care so deeply about each other, and because we understand the truth. Lead us, Lord God. We confess our need. Help us. Lord, we need You to do all of these things for us. May You admonish us, Lord. May You console us, and may You strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We sang a song earlier today about going forth in all the world and unfurling the grace of God to the neighbors and to their community. This is part of the charge to speak truth in love. Part of the truth that we speak is the truth of Christ that calls the sinner to Himself out of the rebellion and into a relationship with Him. Let's be a people not only who love one another in speaking the truth to each other, but who love our neighbor, who love our coworkers who don't know Christ. And let's be that church that's laboring to complete the task unfinished. The task that we've been called to make disciples of all the nations. Amen? Go in peace.